at prayer and talk about different prayer passages. Obviously, we would be extremely remiss if we didn't jump over and catch one of the most popular and most provocative passages in all of Scripture that deals with prayer, in my personal opinion, because of the way that it approaches and the things that are outlined for us. As we walk through prayer, one of the things that we always tend to talk about is praying for our nation, and you'll see in your bulletin that we've kind of titled this morning praying for our nation. But one of the things I want to challenge you about is most of the time when we hear that, we think of one thing: America, right? And America is vitally important that we pray for America. We pray for its leaders. We pray for the leaders, not just at the national level, but the local level and the state level. And we continue to pray for our country and the direction that it's been moving in. But more importantly this morning, and one of the things that I want to focus on, is the nation of Christianity. See, one of the things that you have to recognize and I have to recognize is that as a believer, we belong to a greater nation than the United States. The United States is a wonderful place. I'm proud to be an American. I love America. I'm glad that I live here. It gives me so many freedoms and opportunities that we just simply wouldn't have in other parts of the world. But it, reality sets in, we belong to a higher nation. And that is God's nation. That is Christ's nation. And ultimately, my allegiance and my everything should be to that nation. In fact, you should really have more in common with a Christian on the other side of the world than you do with an American right next door that has nothing to do or no belief in God whatsoever. You should have more in common because you have the entire Scripture and the belief in what we believe in that binds you together. So this morning, as we address this, yes, we're gonna talk about praying as a nation and for our nation and all these things, but at the end of the day, what I want us to understand is when we talk about this particular passage, the nation that we're really looking at is the nation of Christianity. So I want to kind of, as we jump in, I want to give some lead in here because honestly, we always take chapter 7, verse 14, and we just pull it right out of context. We really don't talk about all of the things that are happening around it, and it's important that we understand what leads up to this particular verse in Scripture. So if you are following in 2 Chronicles, what's happening is this is a story of the construction of the temple under King Solomon. Okay, so Solomon is building the temple that David planned for and saved for, and God told David, says, because of what you've done, you're not going to see the fulfillment. So he hands that down to Solomon. Solomon builds the temple, and they've just finished the construction of it. In chapter 6, we have a prayer of Solomon's. And if you actually take chapter 6 and you read it, it's an amazing prayer that Solomon just lays out before God, pleading for the people and their beliefs and what they need to be doing and recognizing God's authority and his sovereignty through all of that. So as he finishes that in chapter 6, chapter 7 begins with verses 1 through 3, and it says this. It says, when Solomon finished praying, fire descended from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests were not able to enter the Lord's temple because the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. All the Israelites were watching when the fire descended and the glory of the Lord came on the temple. They bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement. They worshiped and praised the Lord, for he is good, for his faithful love endures forever. Now, I don't know about you, but what an amazing prayer Solomon must have prayed that as he concluded his message, God's glory just descended from heaven in fire. It consumed the burnt offering, and it was so magnificent that it put everybody on their face. Now, can you imagine if we as believers today could pray with that kind of power? And here's what I want to assure you before we go any further. You can. The problem is that we don't. You have the same ability, in fact, you have more ability to pray than Solomon did. Because you have the Holy Spirit indwelling your life every single day. Solomon had to be granted the Spirit at times when it was needed. You walk in the Spirit every day. You should be able to pray like this every single day. The problem is we don't practice what we're supposed to be doing, right? So as we move through this, we see this glorious thing happen in verses 1 through 3. And then as we move through, they're celebrating going on. They do the consecrating, and they do all of these things. In verse 10, we see that the people went home. It says, on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, rejoicing with happy hearts for the goodness the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. So that's kind of brings us down to chapter 7, verse 10. And then we move down a few more passages. God responds to Solomon in verse 12. It says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said some things to him. That's going to bring us down to the part that we want to talk about this morning. And I want to actually pick up and read starting in verse 7, and we're going to go through verse 15. We're going to focus on 14. We're going to start in verse 12 and read through verse 15, and then we're going to focus on 14, but pick up here in verse 12. It says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple of sacrifice. Verse 13, if I close the sky so there is no rain, or if I command the grasshopper to consume the land, or if I send pestilence on my people and my people who are called by my name, humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers from this place. That God would be open and attentive to the prayers from Cornerstone Baptist Church, because we are approaching him in the manner in which we should approach God Almighty. So this morning we want to kind of address several things here. We want to talk about God's people, because chapter 7 verse 14 makes it very clear that this is about God's people. We also want to talk about God's plan. What does God expect from God's people? And then we're going to talk about what God says that he will do, his promises, if God's people follow God's plan. So let's jump off here in chapter 7, verse 14, and let's just jump into what we want to talk about this morning. First of all, God's people. Now, if you look at the first word here of verse 13, first word of verse 13, he says, if. Now, you have to understand, 13 and 14 are all attached to each other. They're very important not to truly separate these two verses. Because what God says is, if I do this, if all of these things are happening, and my people respond. So if is a conditional clause. What it says is that if I'm doing this and they do this, here's what I'm going to do. Now, first and foremost, we need to understand God's people in this passage is who? It's the nation of Israel. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. This is who this passage of Scripture is written to. However, what I would challenge us to say is that because of the movement throughout history, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter tells us that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So God's people, when this passage was originally written, God's people was historical Israel. However, because of the adoption of the Father through the work of Christ on the cross, you too now become God's people. So again, if my people who are called by my name. So as we move through this, what we begin to see is that we now become God's people. Now, here's what's very important, though. Through this passage, we are looking at a revival situation. God says, if I have removed my blessings, if I have shut up heaven, if I have sent plagues, then my people, if they approach me in this way, seeking to be revived. Now, let's talk about revival for just a minute, because let's be honest. Revival has come to be a set of meetings previously scheduled through like Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, right? That's revival to us. However, the issue is revival has nothing. You can't schedule revival. You can't teach revival. You can't create revival. The only thing you can do, the only ability you have when it comes to revival is that you seek it. How do you seek it? By following God's plan. We'll talk about that again in a minute. But Psalm 85 verse 6 says that he and the psalmist here makes a request. He says, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" Isaiah 57:15 says that God's desire is to revive the heart of the contrite. Habakkuk 3:2 says, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known." Here's two problems with revival as the church today sees it. The first one we've already talked about. You can't schedule it. Secondly, revival is not for lost people. We say, man, we need a revival so that we can bring people to Christ. No, we need a revival so that we are revived in Christ, so that when we are revived, we're re-energized, so that we go out and we deliver the gospel message. That is revival. Now, people may come to Christ because of revival, but they don't come to Christ through revival, because you can't revive something that's completely dead. That's the issue at hand. So we seek revival, we desire for revival, but we have to do revival, and we have to seek it by following God's plan. And he lays it out for us oh so clearly. In verse 14 he says, "If my people who are called by my name will," that means if we will do our part, God says he'll do what? His part, right? So here's God's plan for you. First of all, if you will humble yourselves. Now, here's a challenging word for us in America, isn't it? Humbleness. I made a statement a couple of minutes ago when I led into this that it's a typical. I am proud to be an American. Now, here's the problem with humbleness and proudness. Do they work together? No, they work opposite of each other, right? Part of the problem that we see in America, I'm going to get his name wrong. James Hunter said this: "We Americans generally want to think of ourselves as good people, and that in many respects is where the trouble begins." You see, in order to humble ourselves, we have to recognize that we are nothing, that we aren't good. Scripture says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Paul says, "What a wretched man am I that I have no hope, that the only way that I can be brought forth again is through the blood of Christ Jesus." We have to understand that there is nothing good in us. We don't seek typically to be this person. Our carnal nature drives us away from all of this. Humility is not something that we can just do. James 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And humility is the opposite of pride. We have to look at ourselves. We have to recognize that we are nothing. Christ is everything. John says, "I have to decrease so that he can increase." The more humble you are, the more he has the ability to take control. Too many of us want to lead our own lives, right? America today, we're taught, listen, you can be anything you want to be, right? Anybody ever heard that? Absolutely. You can be anything you want to be. You have the ability to just do whatever. No, you don't have the ability. You and God may have the ability. If you rely on him, then yes, you can get to wherever he wishes you to go. But until we humble ourselves and approach him in an humble manner, too many of us pray the prayer that says, "God, I need your help in this." We get up from that prayer and we go try to fix it, don't we? And so often we fail. So he says the first thing we've got to do is humble ourselves. The second thing we have to do is pray. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Man, we know how to pray. If you don't know how to pray, we just talked about how to pray last week, didn't we? We talked about how to seek God's face through prayer, how to acknowledge what he has done for us, acknowledge that he is the provider of all our provisions, acknowledge that on him alone, everything that we are rests. But we go to him. The problem that we have in prayer oftentimes is not that we don't know how to pray, is that just we simply don't pray, isn't it? I mean, that's our biggest issue. Most times, if you really get into it, how often do you really stop and pray? If you think about Solomon and the way that God Jesus gives us to pray in Scripture, Solomon follows that same model in chapter 6, the very beginning of chapter 6. He glorifies the name. He says, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth." And then all the way in verse 17, he begins to worry about the provision of the people. And then he says, listen to this. He says, "Let your word that you promised your servant David come true." Not God take care of me. It says, man, you've already promised to take care of me. I just want that to come true. I just want you to be honorable with your word. And the one thing we know about God is he is forever faithful, right? And we know that he will do this. Secondly, so we have to have humility. We have to come to him in prayer. Thirdly, we have to seek God's face. Now, I want you to do something for me real quick. Just close your eyes, okay? Close your eyes. Now, imagine for just a minute, this is your life, right? Everything is darkness. You can't see. You have all your other senses, but your vision is marred. How would you go about seeking the face of someone? Well, if you've ever watched a blind person, what do? They do it by touch, don't they? They feel the face. Now, you can open your eyes back up. Let me ask you something. How much more intimate is it to feel the face of the person that you're talking to versus just looking at the face? Isn't that a lot different approach? I mean, because let's be honest, you can look at somebody's face now and you can see what they physically look like, but you have no understanding of the texture of their skin, of the smoothness, of the softness, of the roughness, of anything else about it unless you physically touch it and seek to understand truly everything about that face. And when we talk about seeking the face of God, that's exactly what he wants us to do. He wants us to come to him, seeking to know him and to understand him. Forget our concepts. Forget what we think we know and just simply rest in what he has for us and seek his face. We get caught up in trappings. Man, we want this, we want that. God, I need you to give me a new job. God, I need you to give me a new paycheck. God, I need you to provide this. God, I need you to provide that. God, I need you to do this. And the reality is we forget the cardinal rule of everything. What Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6 or 7, he says, if you will seek, you will find. Jeremiah 29:13 says that when we seek God with our whole heart, we will find him. And what amazing it would be to find God. I mean, in your prayer time, are you actively seeking to be an audience with God? I mean, are you really doing that, or are you simply running through your requests for today? I mean, is it your top 10 most wanted things that you pray for every day, or are you trying to commune with the living God and get to know him on a personal level? Do you rearrange your priorities so that you can come into his presence? Do you let distractions of this world pull you away from being face to face with God Almighty? The thing is that we don't have to work hard or look far to find him. Ephesians 2 verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." You don't have to go far. In fact, all you have to do is turn around. You can run 1,000 steps away and turn one step and be back. That's what he wants us to do. Seek his face. And so as we humble ourselves and as we pray and as we seek for his face, there's one more thing that we got to do. And a lot of times it's the hardest, and that is turn from our wicked ways. And oftentimes what we find in America is our ways aren't really that wicked. In fact, they're so non-wicked that we don't recognize how wicked they really are. Because we layer everything, right? So we have like petty theft, okay? So if you steal a pencil, yes, petty theft, not a big deal, right? No sin, no loss, no harm, no foul. I walked away from work with a pencil today and I didn't bring it back. Did I steal it? Absolutely, you stole it, okay? Is that a sin? Scripture says, thou shalt not do what? Steal. But let's go deeper than that. What was the reason you did that? Now, obviously, if you stole the pencil, it's probably absent-mindedness, right? You just forgot. I stuck it in my pocket. I got home, realized I didn't have my pencil in my pocket. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. Walking out the door with the pencil in your pocket is not a big deal. I was absent-minded. I forgot it. I got home. I realized it. Now I realize that the pencil is not mine and I stole it. Now what is the next step? Logically speaking, would be to take it back. What do most of us do in this scenario? And I know it's a pencil. It's ridiculous, right? It goes in that drawer where we have 1,000 other pens and pencils, don't we? Half of which probably also came from the exact same spot, didn't they? It's this mentality mode. It's this mindset that, oh, it's not a big deal because it's just a pencil. And in the grand scheme of things, are they going to come and arrest you and lock you up, take you away for a pencil? Probably not. But it's still this thought process because you've told yourself it's not a big deal. It's no longer a big deal even though you've committed a sin. Now, if you expand that, the problem is we do that with everything. We begin to justify everything we do. So other sin in our life also has the same problem and we don't see what we're doing as sin. And the issue is when we don't recognize it, we can't confess it. And when we can't confess it, a separation begins to happen between us and God. Now, here, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that, oh, I don't believe in once saved, always saved, because I do. Once you're saved and you're fully and truly saved, you're always saved. Are you still going to make mistakes? Absolutely. But you have to confess your sins. Christ is honest and upfront about that. Says daily you have to do this. Daily, listen, you pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Those debts or those sins that you commit on a daily basis, you have to still bring them to the foot of the cross of Christ and lay them out there. Because until we recognize our wicked ways, until we turn from them, that we won't approach him. Because oftentimes what we do is we want to hide them, we want to move them, but we have to admit them and we have to begin to abandon them. As long as we hang on to that, then we simply have issues. But when we do this, when we follow God's plan, when we humble ourselves, when we seek his face, when we pray, and when we turn from our wicked ways, God says, I will do this. Verse 14, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, he says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their evil ways, then I will. So now we have the second part of the if-then statement, the conditional statement. If you do this, then I will do this. If you do these things, then I will first hear. Now, you ever prayed and just felt like maybe God just didn't hear? Right? That prayers never got as far as the ceiling? In some cases, it may be true. We fool ourselves when we think that God hears everything we say because half the time when we pray our prayers, we're not where we ought to be. Listen, if you will humble yourselves, if you will pray, if you will seek my face, and if you will turn from your wicked ways, then I will hear. Not if you pray, I will hear. Not if you ask, I will hear. He says, if you will do these things, then I will hear. I will recognize. Psalms 121 verse 4 says, indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He will always be there. And if we follow these, then he is always listening. He always hears. He always answers. But we have to pray the way that he directs us to pray. God says, I will hear from heaven. Then he says, I will forgive their sin. This forgiveness, this word, it means to send it away or to never remember, to separate it. He will literally remove the transgressions. Psalms 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed transgressions from us. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we are faithful, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's two broad terms of forgiveness in Scripture. One is restorative forgiveness. Restorative forgiveness is that daily forgiveness that you ask for, that restores you on a daily basis. And then there's redemptive forgiveness. Redemptive forgiveness is that initial forgiveness that you seek. When you understand that you are a sinner, that you have fallen short of the glory of God, and you place your belief and your hope and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he forgives you. That's the redemptive forgiveness. Then daily you should seek the restorative forgiveness, where he is restoring you on a daily basis, bringing you back, reviving you daily, placing you in the arms of the Father. So when he hears us, he forgives us, and then we have the national piece of all this. I will heal their land. Now I'll just tell you, America is in desperate need of what? Healing, isn't it? I mean, our country is in desperate need of healing. But I'm going to go one step further. And I'm going to tell you right now, the Christian faith is in desperate need of healing. Man, we call ourselves evangelicals. The problem is we can't even define the term anymore, because everything has begun to be included in this term. You can't trust the word Christian, unfortunately, anymore, because anyone who follows Christ will be lumped under the word Christian. That includes not just mainstream, but it also includes Catholic. It also includes Mormons. It also includes Jehovah's Witnesses, along with Baptists and Methodists and Protestants and Presbyterians and Lutherans and everybody, right? But the problem is that we have this issue because we are broken. We have churches out there who profess to be Christian who are spreading a prosperity gospel. We have the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints who is teaching something that is entirely unbiblical. However, yet they follow, quote-unquote, Christ. We have the Jehovah's Temple that is teaching that, man, you are a brother of him, you follow Jehovah, and there's no hope for anybody else because we just wink out of existence. Otherwise, we can live in earthly paradise. Nobody goes to heaven. The 144,000 have been sealed. We're done. But yet they are lumped under the belief of Christianity because they, quote unquote, follow Christ. I'm telling you, as a nation, Christianity is in desperate need of healing. And God says, when my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, and not only will I hear, not only will I forgive, but I will begin to heal or restore their land. And not just is he talking about in a national, but he's also talking about individually. Listen, the only way you can heal and restore anything is one person at a time. That's how it has to happen. It happens in individual people. And we seek this understanding that we are praying for this revival to begin in God's people. Revival can't start outside of God's people. It has to start inside God's people. We have to pray first for revival to begin where? In our heart. We pray for revival to begin in our heart. Then we pray for revival to begin in our church. Then we pray for revival to begin in our community. Then we go to our county. Then we go to our state. Then we go to our nation. Then we go to the world. But we pray consistently for this revival to begin, and for revival to begin not with other people, but for revival to begin right here in our hearts. We want Hartsville to come to Christ. Let's begin the revival right here. Because that's the only way it will happen. When we follow the teachings of God's plan, when we do what he has called us to do. Verse 13, up one. God gives us this sign. He says to us, listen, if I close the sky so that there is no rain. Now, physically, he could be talking about just a drought, right? But spiritually, what if there's no rain of blessings? What if we don't see the blessings falling down that we used to see? Do you think God closed the sky? Absolutely. Did he shut off the blessings from heaven? If I command the grasshopper to consume the land, if pestilence gets in, do we have pestilence within the ranks of believers today? Absolutely. I just named half of them. And continually, over and over, we have the same issue of these things that happen within our ranks that are happening. And he says, if those things happen, and my people will do this, then I'll heal everything, I'll forgive everything, and I will hear their prayers again. But the reality is it has to start somewhere, and that somewhere is you, and that somewhere is me. Listen, Christ wants to return us to our first love. I mean, we just went through a few months ago the churches of the Revelation. Very first church lost its first love. Christ said what? I stand at the door and I'm knocking and I keep on knocking and I'm just waiting on one person to open the door and let me in. And you will see a radical change. And he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, will pray, will seek my face, will turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them, I will forgive them, and I will heal them. And I'm just telling you, in order to do these things, God has placed stuff in our lives, and if we see those things in our lives, that's a reminder to us that we are to seek him, to follow this command. So if you want to know how to change things, if you want to win hearts for Christ, if you just want to win Oakdale Community for Christ, and if you haven't been following the newsflash, that's across the street. If you just want to win Oakdale Community for Christ, it doesn't start over there. It starts right here. Because I'm just telling you, if you ain't right here, you can go over there all you want. You ain't doing anything. It's not going to change. It starts here, spreads among us, and then radiates out. When we follow his plan, his promises will be delivered. Guaranteed. Question is, are you willing to follow his plan? Or are you just set on following yours? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your house this morning. Father, we thank you for this time. We can worship together in your name. But Father, we just pray this morning that this message would not be one that we have heard and just stick in our pocket and say, man, that's some good information. When I need it, I'll pull it out. But we go ahead and begin to apply it to our lives immediately, Father. Because honestly, every single one of us has days, weeks, moments, maybe hours, every single day where we need this restorative forgiveness. And Father, we need to be seeking you because we already see the fact that this is happening and that is happening. And the command is not for everybody else, Father. The command is for us as your people. And if we as your people don't submit, don't face you, don't come before your throne of grace and mercy, and we don't recognize your sovereignty and your sufficiency and how you provide everything for us, Father, we just honestly might as well be part of the world. Father, I pray this morning for a change in my life. Father, I pray that I would just follow your plan with everything that I have. Father, not half-heartedly, not even three-quarters, not even 95%, Father, 100% follow you and your plan, and the God who promises that he is abundantly above and beyond more than we could ever comprehend will take care of the rest as he has promised in his word. Father, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. We give you the honor. We give you all the glory. We ask all of this in your most holy and heavenly name. Amen. Turn with me in hymn 634.